Help us to transform the way that we think about the world and about our lives in light of what you've told us. And we pray that you would receive all the glory from this morning as we do this and as we go from here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are going to resume our time in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue through this book and the section on unity in the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And so Paul writes these words about what Christ gave to the church. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So as we arrive here this morning, we have just come off of some time of looking at the gifts of the word in Ephesians 4:11, ministers of the word. And this is part of a larger section that describes Christ's gifts to the church and Christ's gifts at work in the church in particular, beginning in verse 11. When Jesus gives a diversity, a variety of gifts to the church, how do they function? What do they do when they are actually at work in the church? And you can see that there is an end goal in mind by means of these gifts being given. If you look down in verse 15, you'll see the words, "grow up." Grow up. And then you'll see at the end of verse 16, the growth of the body. The growth of the body. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, you know that the subject matter there concerns what is spiritual. And in particular, it focuses much on what's going on in the realm of spiritual gifts, how the Spirit of God gifts people and enables people and equips them to serve one another in the church. And there is a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul highlights what these gifts are to be used for. And he says this in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." You have all of these gifts. When you come together, there are all these opportunities for you to do things. And what he says is, let all things be done for, does anyone have it? What does it say? Edification. Edification. Building up. For building up. And the building up is for the building up of others. Building up of others. Earlier in the chapter, and we looked at this in a previous section concerning gifts and prophecy, tongues and things like that, he says in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy, verse 3, results in edification. There's a gift that they could have used, the gift of tongues, verse 4, one who speaks in the tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And what Paul is communicating in all of these passages is that the goal of spiritual gifts is edification of the body, building up of the body. This is why Jesus gives gifts to the church. It is so that the church can be built up. It is not so that people can show off using their gifts. It most certainly is not so that people can neglect to use their gifts and simply let the body flounder or remain in a state of infancy. The gifts are given not for self-interest or just on a sort of no big deal if you use them or not kind of level, but they are to be used for the building up of the church. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, this is the framework that we are talking about these in. It's how Paul lays these out. The gifts are given for the building up of the body of Christ. And what this communicates to us is that it is vital for the church to grow, for the church to be built up. It is essential. It is part of God's work that the church would be growing in the ways that Scripture describes. And that is fitting because of whose body it is. The body is the body of none other than Jesus Christ. So if you just look through verse 11 through 16 in Ephesians 4 and just notice the place of Christ in this, you'll see in verse 12, the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. When you think about all that Ephesians has said about how exalted Christ is and how worthy and how glorious he is, this frames for us why it's so important that the body would be built up and that it would be built up in the way that God prescribes. If Christ is this glorious and if he is exalted above all things and if he is the image of God and if the church then is his body, then we are supposed to be growing and we're supposed to be doing so in the way that he has laid out. And this is why he gives these gifts to the church. And so as we talk about these gifts at work in the church, this is more than just mere function. This isn't just some kind of organization that's trying to grow and to increase in size or effectiveness just for the sake of it, or because it's more enjoyable for the people involved or anything like that. It's because it is worthy of Christ that he would have a church that grows in this way. Christ deserves this. He deserves to have a church. It is fitting that he would have a church that rises and rises and rises and pushes itself toward the same stature as he is. When we're born as little children, we have kind of funny proportions. You can pick out a baby compared to an adult just on a basic outline. You don't have to have the absolute size or anything like that, but you can just set them side by side, you know, out of proportion in terms of their actual height. But you can say, that's a baby and that's an adult. And how can you say that? What's the most distinguishing feature of that? It's the big head, right? The head relative to the body is big. And I'm not saying that Paul is saying exactly that by this metaphor, but Christ is the head and he is perfect, but his body needs to be built up to align with that. And so it is a little bit like a baby growing up into a proper proportion as an adult, to where the head is not quite so much bigger than the rest of the body. And here the church is supposed to be that which grows into the measure of the stature which belongs, as he says in verse 13, to the fullness of Christ. So this is why he gives the gifts. This is why we have spiritual gifts. This is why Christ gives gifts to the church. But there is in this also not just a general giving of gifts, and this is the way that it's sometimes spoken of, like in 1 Corinthians 14, there are some priorities written down, there are some orders, there are some things he says are more helpful than others, but what he says here is a little bit different, and it's kind of a two-stage approach to this. And what he describes in verse 11 is not what some people functionally treat the gifts as, which is an end in themselves, or the only gifts that are needed really for the church to become what it is supposed to be. Verse 11 describes what kind of gifts. We've looked at this in past weeks. It's ministers of the word, apostles and prophets who received God's word by way of revelation, and then evangelists and pastors and teachers who take what was revealed and they take it to other people and they relay that to other people. These are teaching gifts or ministers of the word, but I think that there are some distorted perspectives about this, and let me just list out a few of them. One would be that these gifts are really the most important ones and that no other gifts matter. And if you can't do these gifts or if you don't have these gifts, that you're somehow second class. And of course, the Bible decries that kind of attitude in both directions. In 1 Corinthians 12, where it says, you know, if you're looking at someone else and say, I'm not them, I'm not a part of the body, then you're wrong. And if you look at someone else and say, they're not like me, they're not a part of the body, then you're also wrong. So one problem then is thinking that these are the most important gifts and that other gifts don't matter. Another problem that people have is basically stopping at these gifts and saying what really matters in the church is only that these things happen, that the word of God is being rightly proclaimed. And there is something to the idea that unless that happens, then nothing else is going to matter because everything else is going to fall apart. What we're going to see in verses 12 and beyond is that everything is dependent upon that happening. But some people seem to be content to stop at verse 11. And as long as the church is communicating sound doctrine and teaching the Bible faithfully, it's as if there is no more responsibility upon someone within the body than simply to affirm that sound doctrine. Now, there's irony in that, and one of the ironic things about that is that so much of what is taught by people who would be sound in their doctrine on this point is that you can't just do that and can't just listen to the word and not do anything with it. Nonetheless, for many people, at least in broader evangelicalism or people who are honed in on certain doctrinal points, really all that matters functionally is what is coming from the pulpit. And as long as that is true and you're sitting there listening to it, you've done your duty. You're not out there listening to false teachers. You're not accommodating that. You're not going against the Bible. But all of the things that are described in verses 12 through 16 about the functioning of the body, those things sort of seem to take a back seat sometimes. But this is not why these gifts are given. These gifts are not given simply so that some people can be right and other people can be wrong. They're not given just so that you can listen and affirm what you find to be true from the scriptures, but they're given unto further ends, because the end goal is not the communication of sound doctrine. That is the means to many ends. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What he says is we are giving instructions and commandments and teaching, and it's supposed to change people. It's supposed to make things happen. And so it is when it comes not only to the inner man of the heart in 1 Timothy 1, but also with respect to the ministry of every person in the body of Christ. This, I think, is what sometimes surprises people who show up at a church that does expositional ministry, that highly prizes the preaching of the word, when they have not been accustomed to that, and they come across it through some type of radio or podcast or video ministry, and they show up, and what they expect is for it to be something like what they might listen to driving in the car or sitting in front of the computer or whatever it might be, where they're receiving and receiving and receiving and receiving. And they say, this is great. Finally, I don't have to listen to that wrong stuff and that shallow stuff anymore. Now I can listen to sound things and I can listen to depth. But this passage tells us that that's not the full extent of it. And that the proper response to sound doctrine, depth of teaching, biblical instruction is for that to play out in the life of the church. And so he describes the reason why these gifts are given in the church, and he says this in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. All of these things in verse 11 are given, not with exclusively verse 12 in mind, but definitely with verse 12 in mind, that something would be done among the people who are receiving it. And that's what I want to talk about here this morning, which is what we will call ministers in the church. Ministers in the church. You have ministers of the word, verse 11. These are ministering in the church as well. It's not as if they're somehow separate from the church. But the focus now becomes on the whole body doing the ministry. Ministers in the church. And so we begin to look at verse 12 here this morning. And the first thing that we want to look at with ministers in the church is their identity. Their identity. Who are the ministers in the church? Is it elders? Is it deacons? Okay, should be able to say yes, but that's not all of the ministers in the church. Who are the ministers in the church? Well, he says it is the saints. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. It cannot be that the saints are limited to people who have these teaching gifts, because the teaching gifts are given for the equipping of the saints, not of themselves. Although certainly when one of these ministers in the word of God, the others could benefit from it. But what he says is that this is for the equipping of the saints. Now, who are these people? Who are the saints? Let's just give a very basic 101 version. Who are the saints, biblically speaking? Let's throw that out there to you. Yeah, every Christian. And we need to clarify this often, because there, of course, is the common understanding that the saints refer to some sort of a higher class or special group of people within Christianity. But the Bible describes saints as all Christians, the holy ones, those who are set apart from their sin to God and to his purposes. So equipping the saints. So if you're here and you're a Christian, this is you. You are a saint. And some of you say, oh, I don't understand how that's possible. Well, because 1 Corinthians 6 says that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were set apart to God, and now you belong to him. You're his special person. And it doesn't have anything to do with your goodness to bring that about. It has to do with his mercy and his kindness to you to make you one of his own. And then you take on this special role, and our responsibility is to live up to it. So the saints, equipping the saints. This is the identity of the ministers. So they are called saints. They are holy ones. But this does just then speak to the effect, speak to the idea that this is everybody. This is everybody. Everyone is to be equipped for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I want to talk about the identity in a second. And just to say that the work of service is done not just by a select few, but by everyone, all believers, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So who are the ministers? Well, the ministers are not just the office holders. The ministers are every believer. Every believer. Why does the word of God come? It comes to equip them for this. And this is the idea of preparation, of outfitting, of making sure that someone is able to do this. Now, what is it then that enables people to do the work of service? Well, let's think about that. What is it that makes someone equipped as a minister, as a servant in the church? Well, there are certain things that people have as far as skills go that can benefit them in the process of that. But what fundamentally is it that enables someone to be able to serve and, yes, even to use their gift? What is necessary in order to drive that? And what is seen here even as sufficient for God's work to go forth, assuming that he has gifted everyone in the way that he wants? What is necessary for that? What drives that? You tell me. What does this passage teach us? Verse 11 and 12. What does equip the saints for the work of service? Yeah, Patrick. Yeah, it has to be that, right? A right understanding, an actual learning of, believing in, and doing the word of God. The gifts of the word are given to equip the saints. And it is the word of God that equips people for service. I think we can just stop there for a second and think about that for a minute. How is it that the word of God equips people for ministry? How does it equip people for service? How does it equip the saints? What is about the word that enables that to take place? I'm going to throw that out there to you. Okay, it's the inspired word of God. That's right. Yeah, and so, of course, it's going to have all of these attributes and characteristics of it that produce good in people. Yeah. What else? How does it equip people? How does it outfit you, prepare you for ministry? Okay. Okay, promises to hold on to. Yeah. Yeah, so 2 Timothy 3, right? It says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if you're doing any of those things, then being taught the word of God equips you and outfits you for those. Yeah, what else? What is the word? How does it help you? Yeah, helps us to grow into Christ's likeness. And then you're going to be better able to serve others if that's what you're like. Yeah. Okay. What else does the word do to prepare us to minister? Yeah, Tim. It renews our mind. Mm-hmm. It changes the way we think. Yep, transforms us in our mind. It shows us also the example of Jesus Christ. There's a number of things that even Ephesians talks about as far as following his example, where it says, for example, in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So you should love just like Christ did. Or verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So you can see the pattern of what is God like? What is Christ like? And if I'm going to imitate him, this is what I should be doing. 1 Peter 1 says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for what? I am holy. So if God is holy and we are to imitate him, we see that and we see what his holiness looks like in the scripture. So we look and we find out, what is God like? Who is Christ and what is he like? What did he do on the earth? We find examples to imitate in the person of Christ, and not only Christ, but also the many people in the scripture who walked by faith. We read about that in Hebrews 11, that we're supposed to imitate their example. So we learn from that. And when you are ministering in the body, sometimes you need that. You always need faith. It also tells us the attitudes with which we should serve each other. So we should cultivate love. We should cultivate patience. We should cultivate all the things that he says here in Ephesians 4, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love, verse 2. So it tells us the attitudes with which we are to serve people. It tells us the goals that we have and that we should be carrying out. What is it that we're aiming at? If we don't understand what spiritual maturity looks like, what godliness looks like, then we're going to direct people and steer people to the wrong places. It tells us what the mission of the church is and what the purpose is, so that when people are doing the work of service, they're not drawn off into whatever else they might turn into the work of service, but instead they understand that biblically. And an offshoot of this is what he'll talk about in verse 14, where he says that there are those who are children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, where they lose course. They're not focused on what Christ says that we are to be and to do. So the equipping of the saints comes by means of the word of God. And what this does then is it clarifies, who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? How are we to go about doing this? What is the goal that we are after? Everything that we ought to be doing is steered by and empowered by the word of God. So if you're not taught the word of God and if you're not equipped, then you may try to minister, but you're not going to be able to do it well. And this is why the false dichotomy that people set up between learning and activity really just falls short on so many levels, but this is one of them, which is that if you're going to serve people, you can't say, well, we need to just stop worrying so much about learning and we need to make sure that we are just doing and we're just serving and we're just, you know, being the hands and feet of Jesus and these kinds of things that people say. No, what he says is, if you're going to do the work of service, you need to be equipped. So it's vital that you understand and that you're learning and that you're growing in sound doctrine. And we'll even see further in verse 13 and 14 how important it is that it would be sound doctrine, that it would not just be learning in general or teaching in general, but that it has to be accurate, because we don't want to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Instead, we need to know the truth. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, the phrase, if you use the phrase, then there's nothing in the Bible that forbids using the phrase hands and feet of Jesus. I think like any phrase that we come up with, there are things that we can easily slide underneath that can be in opposition to biblical truth. And one of them would be, yeah, we are focused on the action as opposed to the learning, the growth in doctrine. You know, we need to do something, not just to sit here and learn. And of course, we do need to do something, but we also need to sit here and learn a lot too. So yes, sometimes I think people use that phrase. That's one of the things that they might say. You know, we need to go be the hands and feet of Jesus. I think that normally that one is not so much tied up in a contrast between between doing and learning. But also, there is kind of in that phrase, people use phrases all kinds of different ways. And so what that might sometimes result in as well is what this pictures is that we are out there on the ground somewhere among the world doing things in a certain way. So it isn't just that we are that we're acting or that we're in contact with people. It's that it looks like this kind of thing. It looks like this on the ground, and what that oftentimes results in is social gospel type of stuff. So that would be, I think that is sometimes used that way. So maybe that would be something to look out for when someone says that phrase. Everybody's going to be I can't say that anymore. I'm not saying that, but a lot of times what is meant by that is doctrine is not important, or it means that what we really need to do as a church is social gospel. We need to take care of the things that aren't necessarily gospel outflows, but they're more like just activities that even the world would be okay with the church doing. So, yeah, him there, Stephen. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, the office of minister and how the title is used. Yeah, many times it is a formal, I mean, very traditionally it is used. I don't know how far back the tradition goes, but formally, or it is used as a formal title a lot of times for a church office holder or something at least adjacent to that. And that's how it was in the church when I grew up. It was senior pastor, and then everybody else was a minister of something. Like even the other pastors on staff were called, you know, minister to this group or minister of that group. That's just what it was called, you know, minister of music. And yeah, so sometimes that word can be conflated with the word pastor. It can turn into, and part of the reason why I'm just throwing this out there and using the word ministry right now, ministers of the word, is to make sure we understand that everyone who is a servant is a minister. So the word ministry in the Bible, where the word minister is either comes from or also is another form of, is, make sure I say this correctly, but the word itself just means a servant and doesn't intrinsically have any type of official connotation in terms of an office holder, such as a pastor or a deacon or anyone else like that. Sometimes people who are in those roles do refer to themselves directly as ministers, like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that he was made a minister of reconciliation. So there is that. But that word is not narrowly confined to formal office holders in any way. We do often use it that way in our culture and in our Christian traditions. But I think that what that does is it basically removes people from understanding the obligation that we have, that we are all ministers and we are all servants. And we are supposed to be doing the work of ministry. So when he says the work of service, it's just another translation of the work of ministry. When we use the term, like if somebody says to you, I'm going to go into ministry, what do they mean by that? Well, what they typically mean is I'm going to go into vocational ministry. And if someone says he's a minister, they're usually talking about, well, he's a pastor of some kind, or he's something like that. But they don't necessarily view themselves as a Christian as being just as responsible for ministry as anyone else who might have an official kind of title or doing it vocationally, although certainly the hours can be different on that. So, I would just say, I know that's a smattering of thoughts, Stephen. Is that addressing what you're asking about? Yeah, any follow-up or clarification on that? Yeah, I definitely agree, and I think that this verse is important to understand in order to correct that default way, that default understanding that we bring to the text when we see the word minister. So, yeah, when he says equipping of the saints for the work of service or the work of ministry, all of us in the church are supposed to be ministering and serving, and he describes this just as another example in Hebrews chapter 6. How basically everybody that he's writing to, it's assumed that they'll be doing this, like Ephesians or Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. I'm thinking of a passage, I can't recall where it is, have you ministered to my need? I think it's Paul talking to the Philippians. But this word is used regularly to describe serving in ways that really extend well beyond what we might describe as formal or vocational or even official ministers. This is for everyone. So this is their identity. Everybody in the church, all the saints are supposed to be doing this. So if you understand this truth, how does that change the way that you interact in the church and with the church? Or how should that affect the way that somebody interacts? How should that change the way that people think about this? And maybe contrast that with the way that people would view church that you, maybe that you've come out of, or maybe that you even have right now that you're having changed even as you consider this. What does that mean for how someone should relate to the church if they're a Christian upon being taught the Word of God? Okay. Yeah, look for ways to be helpful. Certainly. Yes. Yeah, Jim? Not okay to be a fringe attendee or member. Yeah. Is a fringe person automatically not a Christian? No. Is a fringe person being faithful to Ephesians 4:12? No, they're not. They are not doing the work of service. So they are... maybe they're receiving the word of God, but then they're not doing what verse 12 says is the purpose for having been given that. There is a community aspect to this and an interpersonal aspect to this that is just unavoidable if you want to be faithful. There are so many commands of Scripture and so many implications that can only be carried out in the context of a local body. So the idea that some people have of just kind of getting away from everyone, you know, anybody that just wants to get away from everyone, maybe you say, sometimes that's me. Sometimes I want to get away from everyone. Maybe that's the way you think about things. But the mentality of just, you know, hiding up on a mountain somewhere and just getting as much geographical space between you and everyone else as you can and not wanting anything to do, even with the church, what does this say about that? You're supposed to do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And he describes some of that here of how that takes place throughout the verses that follow. But you have to be in contact. You have to be in communication, and interaction is implied as well. So that's necessary. You can't just isolate and still fulfill this purpose for which God has entrusted you with your giftedness and the reason why you're being taught, at least part of the reason why you're being taught in the first place. So yeah, let's not make the church a preaching center where, you know, we just show up and listen and we've done our duty because, you know, hey, at least I didn't hear anything and agree with anything incorrect this morning. And I was encouraged and I walked away from this like this, lifted up, and maybe I can go and I can be more godly in my day-to-day with other people. But what are you doing with respect to the building up of the body? There is a church response, a church-oriented response as well. The building up of the body of Christ, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, again, this is done, let me just highlight this briefly, for the work of service, but the ministers in the church, the true ministers in the church, are the whole church, and the way that they serve is by means of the Word of God equipping them. I touched on this earlier, and there are a lot of ways that the Word of God does this, but there's a cool book that was written some years ago, and actually it's been retitled now, but it had the title at one point of Reverberation. Anybody heard of the book Reverberation? It's by Jonathan Lehman. And he really takes this theme and shows how essentially Ephesians 4:11, it's like when the Word of God is taught, when it's proclaimed, it reverberates through everything that the church does. And everything that the church does, like that individual people do, that ministry kind of areas or groups or teams do, all of it just flows from there. And so prayer and singing and service is all steered by and informed by the Word of God. And so it's never meant to just stop, but it's supposed to ripple out and to reverberate throughout everything that the church does. And I like that picture because it doesn't just stop here, but it goes and it influences everything. That's why these gifts are so valuable in the church. It's not because they are an end in themselves, but it's because they result in people being able to serve in the way that God describes. Okay, so there's their identity, right? Their identity, which is that they are the saints, the ministers in the church. Who are the ministers? Who are the servants? It's every believer. Their activity is the work of service. They are serving, they're ministering, and then their effect. Their effect, or their goal even, but it will have this effect, is the building up of the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ. Did you know that Jesus was into bodybuilding? Just kidding. That's not really what this is saying in that way. But certainly, there is to be a growth and a strengthening. There is a building up that comes, really the picture is more than anything from childhood to adulthood. That's really the picture. When he gives a contrast in verse 14, it is children versus not children anymore. So you're supposed to grow up in that way. It would be very strange if a child just stayed in a child's size and never grew larger. It would also be strange if the church didn't grow as well. The church is supposed to grow. It's supposed to be built up. And what does this growth look like, this building up of the body of Christ? What does this look like? What type of growth, like on a fundamental level, what kind of growth do you think he's describing here? Okay, spiritual maturity. Yeah, I think that is primary in what he is talking about here. And there is such a thing as the church growing in numbers. And yet the direct focus here seems to me to be that there is a growth in what the church is, no matter what size it is, what it is about the character and about how it reflects the image of Christ. And that's what everything through the rest of this section, verse 12 through 16, really highlights, is a spiritual maturity. It's growing up in that way. It's becoming not bigger per se, but more mature, more of an adult, growing up, not being a child, not being immature any longer. That's what the picture is here. Now, while we're here briefly, let's just talk about that. Is church growth numerically something that we should want? Okay. Yes. Let's. I think we should agree that all other things equal, the church being bigger, having more people in it, is in line with what the Bible describes. So bring in the harvest, David says. Like this is what Jesus pictured. He said that pray for laborers for the harvest. Okay, what other things does the Bible say that would either instruct or commend, or at least, you know, affirm and not disapprove of the church growing in size? The church in Acts 2? Okay. And what about it? Yeah, the Lord was adding to their number daily. And who was adding? The Lord, which speaks of his sovereignty in it, but it also speaks of his approval of more people coming. If he didn't care about that, then he wouldn't be adding people. Now, he adds it through the means of the gospel, but he certainly does add it, and he is sovereign in that process. Yeah, what else does the Bible say about this? Yeah, Dennis. Okay, Christ says, I will build my church. That's right, and there's got to be some people in it somewhere, right? He says, go in Matthew 28, make disciples. Make disciples. You should want people to become Christians and to grow in their godliness. At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's a great multitude that no one can count from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, 4, he says in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The grace which is spreading to more and more people. Paul recognized the goodness of this. He went to Rome so that he could preach the gospel there, and then he wanted to go further. He wanted to go to Spain. Why? To preach the gospel there. He wanted new people to come in. He was never content in just leaving things as they were. He was content to serve in whatever place that God had him. He was content within whatever sphere he called it God had allotted him. But he never was satisfied to simply say, well, I'm going to stop trying, and I don't really care, and all that matters is spiritual growth. He never took that posture. He understood that spiritual growth was vital, Ephesians 4, but he also understood that God intended the church to expand numerically. Now, what are some of the pitfalls that we get into if we are looking, either if we are wanting the church to get larger or if we are not? What are some of the pitfalls on both sides of this? Yeah, Dennis. Yeah, catering to felt needs so you can bring people in. What does 2 Timothy 4 say? That you need to preach the word. Why? Because there's going to come a time when people not endure sound doctrine, but they want to have their ears tickled, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with what? Their own desires. So there will be people who have certain desires, and they will tell you, you need to do this. And he says, no, you need to preach the word. And what that will mean implicitly is that many of them will not come and will not listen and won't want anything to do with a church that is being driven by that. So yeah, you would be tempted to accommodate those kinds of things. And of course, as we know, there are entire philosophies of church growth. There's even an entire thing that was known as the church growth movement that was built around that very thing. What can we find that people will want? What is the key to their heart? And if we can find that, then we can get them to come to Jesus, because Jesus fulfills all of our needs. And therefore, since you have felt needs and Jesus meets them, then somewhere there's something for you in Jesus. And he would be the people would appeal to, be appealed to on that basis concerning Christ. Of course, this goes against what Scripture says on a number of levels, but this would be one temptation, is to accommodate those kinds of felt needs in order to draw people to him. Yeah, what else? What are some temptations in the concept of numerical growth, either direction? Yeah, David.
On the side of growth, I think that there's an appeal to the frontier more than to the homestead. In the American mind, the pioneers go west, go to the moon, go. And so let's just keep going and driving and building. But sometimes the harder work is just staying where you are and taking care of it.
Yeah. As long as we're good, then whatever else happens out there, I mean, hey, at least it's not my family that's going to hell. You know, it's those people out there. Yeah, you're just kind of satisfied because life is good. Yeah, so the frontier can be more exciting than just tending or what seems to be the hard work here. But yeah, those are good cautions. Yeah, I think Daniel and Kelly. So there can be people who are not as welcomed into the church, not because Jesus says they're unworthy of it, but because we come up with reasons and we have our own filters to allow certain people to come to Christ or not. Yeah, yeah. Kelly, did you have something? Yeah, there's danger on the backside of a large influx, right? Of okay, what do all of these people believe? We don't know. And what are they about? So yeah, certainly among them. I mean, if savage wolves can come in, even from among the Ephesian elders, then certainly they can come in from among a large group of people. So yeah, there are some dangers with that. There's temptations on that front still because, okay, you need leaders, you need people to look after things, to quickly put people into positions that they are not qualified for biblically. So there would be a temptation to that in such circumstances. And then obviously the temptations that people have from the heart of, our church, look at our church. It's so successful. It's doing so well. So many people are coming. You know, it's just growing and exploding. And you would love to be able to tell people, oh, I'm part of this exciting thing. And the numerical thing can seem like that there is a certain kind of excitement with it. And in fact, sometimes it actually can be. And the early church was growing very rapidly. And we need to be careful in our own day that we don't say simply because there is growth in numbers or size that somehow automatically means unfaithfulness. There are unfortunately many places today that I think are not only on the surface but also just very, very obviously not appealing to people on the basis of God's word at all, and in fact outright rejecting it in many levels, and yet they are growing very large in their numbers. And so it's easy to look and to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say that size and numbers cannot be God's work at all. It must be suspect. And of course, it's good to be discerning, but we have to remember that the early church had thousands of people that were added to it in a relatively short period of time, and they were believers. There were some who, you know, showed that they were unfaithful, but the numbers were very, very small. So it is possible to have a large gathering of people who are actually Christians. This also should give us pause in what we might think about what kind of church is necessary for us to grow and to thrive. And sometimes, I don't recall if I've had this conversation with anybody in this room, but there have been times where people have come and showed up here to Crossway, and one of the things that they didn't like about a previous church was how big it was. And of course, I typically will try to say, well, what happens if we get that big? And what are you going to do then? Are you going to leave? Are you going to go somewhere else? Because it would not be unbiblical for us to be that large as well. Now, each church size has its own challenges in terms of, the strengths and weaknesses that kind of come intrinsically with that. And it can be harder to do certain things at a large church. I was part of a church during our time in California that was thousands and thousands of people. And you had to be pretty proactive about getting involved, or else you could very easily get lost in the shuffle. It would be very easy to just drift and to float around and for really nobody to know you at all. And so what we had to do was go from the church overall to a home or to a Sunday school class, which had hundreds of people in it, and then a Bible study within that that had more people that are in this room right now, and we met in the living room in somebody's house. And then down even within that, you had small groups within that. that meeting on Thursday night that we had. And then there are all kinds of other connections and things like that. So you had to work harder at getting to know individual people and them getting to know you, but it was possible. And it's just one of the challenges that comes with that. That's just how it goes. But we have to be careful that we don't say, well, that's wrong and that's bad because that's big and that's hard and it has disadvantages. And we kind of like this one because it seems like our relative small size compared to such places reflects faithfulness as opposed to a large church reflecting unfaithfulness. And the Bible just doesn't describe it in that way. A large church can be large as it is faithful, or despite unfaithfulness, or because of unfaithfulness. A small church can be small because of faithfulness, or because of unfaithfulness, or because God in his sovereignty just simply decides that's what it's going to be. So the numbers are no automatic or inherent indication that you are doing what you're supposed to do in the work of ministry at all. That they really do not define either way what you are. It is about what you're doing, and are you being faithful to Scripture? So we need to pursue bringing people to Christ. We need to pursue making disciples and evangelizing. And God doesn't say, well, the only thing that matters is spiritual growth. But he does also say that we are supposed to proclaim the truth, and we're supposed to go after new disciples and evangelizing people on the basis of and by means of the truth of God. And we're supposed to be faithful in that to what he has said. So the building up of the body of Christ, it does not go against numbers. But again, spiritual maturity is what the Apostle Paul wants, and it's what Christ wants. So the building up of the body, this is what he is after. Other questions or comments on this right now? Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, so I think that the it takes place through local churches. It has to picture overall the universal everybody in the church. I think that it's the same thing where, you know, Christ is given as head of the church. Largely speaking, he seems to be talking in Ephesians about the church as the collection of local churches, but the universal church as a collection of local churches. But this can really only play out in and through local churches. So, yeah, you have a follow-up then? Uh-huh.
Does that mean, like, as a general
trend, the universal church is, like, growing in spiritual maturity over time? So the question is, does that mean that the universal church is growing in spiritual maturity over time? Yeah, it would be hard to measure that exactly. So I can't point to a chart that says that it is, and I don't think necessarily that it is simply saying that the church at any given time on the earth is going to be more mature overall as a, in the aggregate than it was 100 years earlier or 100 years before that. I'm not sure that it is linear, and I'm not sure that it is just based on what the church is that's present on the earth at any given time. So I think there's not necessarily any kind of implications for what we should expect on that front, and what we should, or definitely what we should be able to measure and to visibly see. Part of the problem with that, too, I'll say, is that often what we see is not anywhere near the wholeness of what is going on in the church, and most churches that have existed throughout history are not recorded by history. They happened, and only God at this point knows what happened with them. We certainly have what we can see as church history and what is recorded and what is written down, but that is only a sliver, really, of everything that has taken place in terms of individual churches. Does that answer? Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, what else? Anything else? No. Okay. So when we come back next time, what we want to talk about is the place of doctrine and sound doctrine in this whole thing, and why it is so vital for the growth of the body that we never stop moving toward the understanding of the truth that is in line with God's word together as a church, and that we never rest satisfied with differences, even differences in doctrine, even as much as we understand that they will be on some level an inevitability, that we're supposed to move toward unity, even on that front, as one of the goals that Christ has for the church. And we'll see that as we go, beginning in verse 13. But we'll look at that next time. Let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you that you've given us gifts as believers to serve in the church. And thank you that we are able to learn and to grow so that we can put these things into practice in ways that glorify your name and that align with your will. And we pray that we would do that, that you would help us to serve in the strength which you supply. We would serve according to your truth that you've laid down, and that we would do so with diligence, with earnestness, and that we would fully carry out the kind of activity that would reflect the strength that you have provided to us and the glory of the gifts that you have given to us, and that we would not shy away from this, or that we would not be lazy or neglectful in any way, but instead that we would pursue the growth of the body of Christ in a way that he deserves by putting into practice all the things that you have told us and that you have equipped us with. God, help us even to do that now as we go in our conversations and in our interactions this morning, the various ways that we serve one another, even while we're here all together today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.